There's no more important passage about the whole question of maturing discipleship than the one which was read for us from Ephesians chapter 4, reading there verse 12 and 13, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The whole passage really linked with that. Discipleship. A disciple is first and foremost is personally devoted to Jesus. In Matthew 11, 28 to 30, notice this personal element. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Notice all those personal pronouns. It's all personal devotion to Christ. Dr. Liam Morris, commenting on Matthew 28:16, go and make disciples of all nations, says in the first century, a disciple did not enroll with such and such a school, but with such and such a teacher. Jesus is not giving a command that will merely secure nominal adherence to a group, but one that will secure wholehearted commitment to a person. The life of a disciple is different because of his attachment to Jesus. Personally devoted. In a recent review of Roger Steer's biography of the highly respected Anglican John Stott, we read in that review, the overwhelming impression is that the consuming passion of John Stott is the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else can explain his dedication and prodigious labors. He is what he professes. He wants to please God, and that's all he cares about, doing God's will, living for his glory, and being faithful. Personal devotion. Most of us would love that to be true of us and indeed to be said of us as we come towards the end of our earthly pilgrimage, as John Stott is coming towards the end of his. And that goes to the heart, really, of biblical discipleship. A consuming passion for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A passion to do his will, to live for his glory, and be faithful with dedication and prodigious labors. There's the challenge. Could that be said of your life? Could it be said of mine? To be able to say with Count Zinzendorf, I have one passion. It is he. It is he alone. That is true Christian discipleship. And then a disciple is a learner. Matthew 28:19, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The word to learn from me, comes from the same source as the word disciple. Jesus is saying there, be discipled by me. Learn through my discipleship, through my instruction. To be a committed disciple of Jesus is to commit yourself, therefore, to a serious process of learning. Someone once said to a great scholar that a certain young man claimed he'd been one of his students. The scholar's reply was devastating. He said, he may have attended my lectures, but he wasn't one of my students. Clearly, it's all too possible to attend church, even with a Christian profession, but without being one of Christ's students, without being a true disciple. The religious leaders of Jesus' day laid a heavy burden of religious legalism upon the people, which they were unable to bear. The people felt weighed down by all of this legalism. But Jesus says, in contrast, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is not calling people to lives of careless ease. He's not saying that. But learning from Jesus is no difficult, unpleasant, and burdensome affair. Rather, it will be a privilege and a delight to those who truly love him. Discipleship is a glorious privilege. Jesus has lifted our weight of sin. He's lifted our burden of guilt. He's freed us from a condemning conscience. He's liberated us from an empty, meaningless life. And he's filled us with hope and purpose and joy in believing. And all of that is very, very wonderful. For many years at Pontefract, we had the joy of seeing people saved from right out of the world in considerable numbers. People with almost no previous contact whatsoever with church. So to them, of course, everything was new. Everything was fresh. It was a revelation which took their breath away, an invigorating spiritual adventure that they entered into. Many had an appetite to discover the unknown treasures of the Bible. The Bible had been a closed book to them. And to read books which were full of God and full of the knowledge of God, to listen to and to devour preaching, tremendous appetite. Perhaps that's why I stayed there 40 years, because they so, so loved preaching. To pray to a God who had become so real to them, and to wrestle, yes, and to weep with him for the conversion of their loved ones, which they did regularly. Now, their appetite for all of this was almost insatiable, because their experience of Christ was fresh and it was so real. Eric Alexander has said, the difference between Christians is not attainment, but appetite. I think so often we think it is a matter of attainment. No, no, it's a matter of appetite. C.S. Lewis warned, our danger is not that we ask too much from God, but the opposite. We are, he says, too easily pleased, too easily satisfied. We don't ask or expect enough from him. Our appetite, your spiritual appetite, mine, friends, is too small. We need a larger appetite. Many of the converts we saw at home were people with very limited education. But when regenerated by the Spirit of God, they were given a new confidence and a new hunger to read and to learn. For example, I found, to my amazement, one of the young women with limited education, whose job was to help with school meals. She progressed in her reading to such authors as John Calvin, John Owen, and Jonathan Edwards within a year or so of conversion. And I said to her, do you understand what you're reading? No, not everything, she replied. But I feel that these men knew God. You see, their passion was not just for theoretical or cerebral knowledge, but true knowledge of God. Isn't that true discipleship? Yes, the difference between Christians is not attainment, but appetite. For 3 years, Jesus personally taught, he discipled the 12 apostles and also sent them out in pairs for practical experience. For example, in John 13, 15, Jesus is teaching by example. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so you should wash one another's feet. Example. Fundamental to discipleship is a passion then to learn, to grow, to mature in understanding and in our relationship with Jesus. Again, back to Leon Morris. He says, Jesus' disciples are people for whom a life has been given in ransom and who are committed to the service of the Master, who not only took time to teach his disciples, but who died for them and rose again. Those were disciples of such a leader are committed people. And of course, this is the kind of disciples that he looked for. A disciple is not simply one who's been taught, but one who continues to learn. However long you've been a Christian, my friend, are you still a learner at the feet of Jesus? The church is a great place to learn from the experience and the example of more mature Christians so that you can follow them as they follow Christ. And of course, Christ-likeness is always the ultimate goal of all true discipleship. Christ-like holiness is our goal, isn't it? Do you have a healthy appetite? May God increase that appetite. This is one situation where greed wouldn't be a bad thing, would it? The old Methodists used to talk about being greedy for souls. Well, that wouldn't be a bad thing either. But oh, to be greedy to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. So first of all, then, a disciple is a learner. Then a disciple is a disciplined learner. Clearly, there's a close relationship between disciple and discipline. It's universally agreed that self-discipline is critical in spiritual development. Indeed, I suppose it's critical in any form of character development and so on, isn't it? But certainly in spiritual development. In the 1960s, a test was given to four-year-olds at a preschool on the Stanford University campus in America, a group of four-year-olds, involving primarily the children of faculty members. The children were given a marshmallow, but told not to eat it for 15 or 20 minutes. As a reward, they would be given another one if they waited and managed to get through the 20 minutes without eating it. They were then watched unaware. Some pounded their heads to muster resistance. These are four-year-olds. Others did everything possible to distract themselves so they would stop thinking about the marshmallow. Some just gobbled it up and didn't give it a moment's thought. Some patiently waited. But this is the point. 30 years later, so they've been 34 years of age, the same children, now adults, out in the world, the same children were studied again as adults. The incredible results showed a dramatic difference in the ones who had the discipline to wait and the ones who just had no willpower. The difference had surfaced in virtually every area of their lives and their performance 30 years later. It's a direct parallel with the ones who could resist the marshmallow and the ones who couldn't. How good are you at resisting marshmallows? It might tell you a lot about your spiritual life. Interesting, isn't it? Discipline. Those who establish a pattern of self-discipline, of disciplined learning, and of devotional life soon after conversion are likely to maintain this throughout their Christian life. There's a challenge here for young people, isn't there? Challenge here for recent converts. Challenge here for all of us. It was said of George Fox, the founder of the Quakers, the secret of George Fox's life is easily told. He was completely master of himself because completely a servant of God. His secret was self-discipline, self-mastery. Because he was a God-mastered man, he was yoked to Jesus. A yoke? Well, a yoke is a wooden frame, isn't it? Fastened across the shoulders to join two oxen or two horses so that they shared the strain of pulling a plow or some other farm instrument. I remember well the yoke on my dad's farm in Somerset. It wasn't in use then, but it had been. I think my grandfather, going back, would have used it. It was kept in the family. It was an antique, really. But I remember that yoke so well. It was kept in the garage. It was huge. The size and weight ensured that two animals were inseparably harnessed together. There'd be no escape when you were yoked together. And when yoked together, the oxen walked side by side and took the strain together. Though one, of course, would often be stronger and more experienced than the other, it was still a very real partnership. And by the way, farmers train sheepdogs sometimes by tying a young dog to an older dog, experienced dog, to provide, again, disciplined learning. The disciple of Jesus is yoked, tied to Jesus, and seeking to walk in step with him. And Jesus, of course, is the stronger, he's the wiser, he carries the heavier strain, pulls the greater load. There's a very real discipline in walking in step with a more experienced oxen or horse, or, of course, with Jesus. How does this pan out? Well, it takes discipline for consistent devotional life, doesn't it? Discipline to make time to read and learn and pray. Discipline to be a godly husband. A godly wife, parent. Discipline to listen to preaching with the serious intention to apply God's word to your life. It's sad, isn't it, that so many in our churches today are listening to preaching, ticking boxes. They come to church primarily to tick off whether the preacher is preaching correctly and got his doctrines right. That's what they're doing in the sermons, as they listen point by point, ticking off. Oh yes, he's got that right, he's got that right. I agree, I don't agree. And that so many today in churches like this are not sitting under the word, being ministered to and handled and transformed by the word of God, rather sitting above in judgment. And academically, intellectually, cerebrally ticking off what's correct. And that's why the word of God is not changing our congregations as it should be. There's more to it than that, of course. It takes discipline to be a living, active member of the body of Christ with a consistent commitment to church life. It takes discipline to give biblically and sacrificially to the work of Christ. It takes discipline to discharge consistent responsibility in serving the Lord. And discipline to live a consistent godly life before unbelievers out in the world where we're very much under observation. Friends, it's a real challenge. Are you a disciplined learner, still enthusiastically yoked to Jesus, who is still teachable and still eagerly learning? Are you? It's challenging. A disciple is a learner, is a disciplined learner. And then a disciple of Jesus is a learner of heart knowledge as well as of head knowledge. Paul, remember the Apostle Paul, "Oh, that I may know him." And I think there's something similar here in that verse which I read just now, verse 13. "Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God." That isn't just learning things about him. That's much more. Attaining to the knowledge of the Son of God. And becoming mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, that I may know him. I've long believed it is in this area of experiential knowledge where we are weakest today and where we most differ from our godly forefathers. You read biography, Christian history, doesn't matter whether it's Calvinistic or Arminian, particularly, I think you'll find the same thing. Whether you read Jonathan Edwards or whether you read the Methodists, you'll find the same thing. Experiential knowledge of Christ is at the heart of their spirituality. Paul Cook's written a very important book, I think, Fire from Heaven. You might not agree with every word in it, but it's a book we all ought to read. Fire from Heaven, Times of Extraordinary Revival. It's the great revival that took place 1790 to 1840. So often we think that the great work of God was done in the 18th century revival, Wesley and Whitford, that really was only just ploughing up the fallow ground. That was just the beginning. The real work was done after Wesley died in 1791. The strength of Methodism was about 70,000 when Wesley died. But between 1790 and 1840, about 1.5 million people were converted and brought into the independent churches. Methodism itself grew to several hundred thousand. That's when the real work was done. And he's called it the Forgotten Revival. Well, fascinating story. We ought to know about it. This is what he says about those Christians. "They knew a quality of spiritual life to which most of us are strangers. A depth of spiritual experience. A joy in God. An ardent love for Christ. A thirst for holiness. A compassion for the lost. And an uninhibited zeal for God." Now, friends, you know as well as I do that much contemporary Christianity is formal and cerebral, perhaps even clinical, and lacking in spiritual vibrance and experiential reality. Quoting Paul Cook again, "Our Reformed theology is too much in our heads and too little in our hearts. Our present weakness has more to do with our lack of spirituality than our lack of ability." Well, that needs thinking about. I think we need to take that to heart. I think we tend to think it's lack of ability. I think he's right. It's lack of spirituality. Lack of knowledge of God. Speaking particularly of the Cornish Christians, they expected God to visit them and deal personally and directly with their souls. They held the view that spiritual soundness within a gospel church is not just dependent upon a faithful ministry of the word, but also requires direct operations of the Spirit of God upon the souls of men. I was struck recently just a few weeks ago by this prayer from one of our men who converted a few years ago. Wonderful, wonderful conversion. Gracious, lovely Christian man. And he prayed on Friday coffee morning, before the coffee morning. We have a prayer meeting every Friday morning. And I was sat next to him. And this is what he prayed to the Lord. He said, "I've never forgotten the day you came to me. And I've never been the same since. I've never forgotten the day you came to me." As he prayed movingly from his heart, his memory of his conversion was not just of believing the gospel, not just of trusting Jesus, but of Jesus Christ coming to him. How many today are speaking of their conversion in those terms? A few weeks ago, he prayed, the same man, to remember a Sunday morning when you were so real, when we were afraid to open our eyes. We thought we might see you. It was a very special Sunday morning around the Lord's table. I remember it well. And a number of people just felt the same. They were afraid to open their eyes. The Lord was so real. Afraid that if they opened their eyes, they would see him. And these are down-to-earth Yorkshire people. A lot of them coal miners, face workers down the pit. These are the sort of people we're talking about in some cases. A wonderful experience of the Lord's immediate presence as he drew near. My point is not that we can manufacture this kind of experience, but that this experiential element seems to be seldom mentioned today in our circles. Aren't we in danger, friends, of missing something of vital importance here, which our forefathers would have regarded as central and fundamental? Yes, we walk by faith and not by sight, but there is spiritual, experiential vision. Hebrews 11:27, Moses persevered. Why? Because he saw him who is invisible. Spiritual experience. Jesus said, John 14, "I will not leave you as orphans after he's gone to heaven. I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world won't see me anymore, but you will see me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." As with Moses, isn't Jesus saying to his disciples, "You too will persevere because you will see me. You'll see him who is impossible. Is invisible. You'll see me with a spiritual eye, with spiritual sight." I think I've commended you before. Remarkable book by a remarkable young man, Simon Guillebeau, For What It's Worth. Tremendous book for particularly younger people, but anyone would benefit enormously. He's a young evangelist working in dangerous war-torn Burundi in Central Africa. When he was only in his 20s, working out there, his life had been in danger a number of times. He wrote in his diary when he was in his 20s, "God has blessed me with times of unbelievable intimacy where I've wept with love for him, joy in him, desperation for family and friends who are currently rejecting him. How can they miss out on this? It's so real, so big, so important." In his diary, times of unbelievable intimacy. Isn't that what Jesus was promising to all of his disciples in John 14 and, of course, to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3:21? Keeping the heart experientially warm, spiritually vibrant, and in love with Christ is challenging. The old theologian Henry Fish wrote, "It takes much less vigilance to maintain a sound creed than a sound heart." It does take vigilance and perseverance and discipline to keep the heart warm and cultivate experiential knowledge of Christ. But I believe it's one of our greatest needs, friends. Isn't almost all our emphasis today on maintaining a sound creed? Getting it right? I hope all of us would agree that faithfulness to Scripture is fundamental to our discipleship. I hope we can take that for granted in a gathering like this. But have we overreacted to what we may consider Pentecostal excesses? Are we becoming suspicious of almost any experiential dealings with God? Are we perhaps unconsciously settling for a safe, cerebral, almost theoretical Christianity which can be arid and unattractive and largely powerless? Rightly, we're zealous to maintain a sound creed. As again Paul Cook argues, doctrine has to be experienced before it really takes hold of men and women. We can have it up here, but it won't change our lives until it's affected our hearts. I had the privilege in November of speaking in North Wales to the new pastors' conference. It's a new conference for men from England as well as Wales who are in the first 5 years of ministry, a fine group of young ministers, the young men for the future, a large group of them. I had great privilege. And in that one of my talks to them, I said, I feel that we're in danger of losing the reality of a living God. I hadn't heard anyone else saying that, and I was a little bit timid, a little bit nervous, wondering whether I was really putting my head on the chopping block. How dare I make such a statement? But it's been bothering me for a long time. I feel we are, in our circles, in danger of losing the reality of a living God. Well, I wasn't on my own, because not long after that I came across Paul Cook's book, and he's fearless. He's much blunter than I was. There's been a tendency in Reformed and Evangelical circles to confine God to the pages of the Bible, as though to suggest that because God has spoken and made himself known through scriptures, he no longer deals directly and personally with man. This can easily lead to what Walter Craddock, the Puritan, once described as a frozen knowledge of God. This is fascinating stuff. A frozen knowledge of God. The knowledge may be correct, yet lacking any personal acquaintance with God. But so often today it is as though we concede no such independence to God apart from the scripture. We are in danger of making God remote. The Bible tends to take the place of God, and consequently the Holy Spirit. And so we no longer deal with God himself as a person. We shut God up in a book. But the function of Scripture is surely to bring us into communion with the living God. We must be aware of God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to quote the great theologian Charles Hodge to back him up. I wonder if you can identify with any of this or feel it's important. And I believe it's absolutely fundamental to where we are and to where you go as a church, as you contemplate a new ministry, a new challenge, a new day of discipleship. A true disciple of Jesus is a learner, not just of head knowledge, but essentially also of heart knowledge as well. A disciple also is a follower. A follower. Yes, of a personal and known Jesus Christ. There's surely a vital connection between our experiential knowledge of God and our following as his disciples. Daniel 11:32. Great verse. The people who know their God shall be strong and do or carry out great exploits. And Moses, we saw, he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Friends, are we persevering? Are we carrying out great exploits? Well, great exploits. The people who know their God, experiential knowledge, the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. In recent years, there's been a disconnect between our strong belief in God's absolute rule and sovereignty, our strong and weighty theology, which has been the bedrock of churches like this all over the country and many other countries as well. And it's been glorious to rediscover and to build our churches on such solid rock, the glorious doctrines of grace, of the sovereignty of God, biblical theology, on the one hand. But there's been a disconnect between that and on the other hand, our timid, unadventurous faith, which has characterized our churches in recent years. We've been so timid. We've been so nervous. We've been so lacking in vision, so lacking in adventurous faith. How do you marry the two together? This strong faith and this timid practice. Paul Cook argues, doctrine has to be experienced before it really takes hold of men and women and really shapes our lives. Friends, our doctrine hasn't taken hold of us as it should. And this is the reason why in practice even the Arminian Methodists years ago gave a far greater emphasis upon the sovereignty of God than is evident in our more evangelical churches today. They experience their doctrine. They experience God's sovereignty. And as with so many of our forefathers, God's sovereignty was their guarantee of success and launched them into bold, passionate, believing prayer, into evangelistic zeal, into engaging confidently and fearlessly with the culture of their day, into courageous worldwide missionary endeavor. Surely troubling that by and large, all that we've rediscovered in our churches and the theology that now is the bedrock of our faith in our day, but it hasn't produced this kind of confident faith in God in most of our churches. Well, it hasn't, has it? Generally speaking, we're so cautious, we're so hesitant, we're so timid in what we attempt for God, we show so little confidence in God in prayer. Why do we pray so little? Why is it agreed right across the country in our churches that our greatest weakness is prayer, lack of prayer? We're just not, Don Carson says, we've forgotten how to pray. Why are we so weak in prayer? Friends, because we've lost confidence in God. Not in the theology of God, but in the reality and experience of God. We show little confidence in God, in prayer, in evangelism, in gospel preaching, in reaching young people, and engaging with our post-Christian culture. Indeed, most Reformed churches, in my experience, have very little contact with our non-Christian culture. The Charismatics, the Pentecostals, the Reformed Anglicans have some contact. We hardly engage at all with a non-Christian culture, most of our churches. We're ghettos, really, aren't we? The certainty of Christ's sovereign victory should envision us also, as it did our forefathers, with bold confidence in God, but it isn't happening. It's the people who know their God that will be strong and carry out great exploits. Yes, doctrine has to be experienced before it really takes hold of men and women and shapes and transforms our lives. Are we carrying out great exploits? It's a challenging question. And then, are we persevering, particularly in prayer? If there's one particular area where we Christian, modern Christians, have lost confidence in God, it is surely in this vital area of prayer. Lack of prayer is the most obvious area of weakness. I asked a church leader recently, I may have mentioned this before, have you wrestled with God over that major problem in the church? His reply was, we haven't even had a pillow fight with him. Never mind wrestling, we haven't even had a pillow fight with him. We're not engaging with God in a serious way. I asked another church leader about giving some time in their prayer meetings, not just for praying for the sick and needy, but calling upon God, praying about spiritual matters, as our brother was doing just a moment ago from here, calling upon God spiritually and giving time to that in our prayer meetings. God, to come back to us, to rend the heavens and come down. Pray for spiritual life into our churches and so on. His answer was, our people wouldn't know what to do. To pray like that, they wouldn't know where to begin. We're not used to that kind of prayer today. I was speaking to another, again, church leader about persevering in prayer. The answer I got was, if they don't get answers in a couple of weeks, they just give up today. Jesus doesn't seem to have given his disciples much teaching about preaching, does he? But he certainly gave them a great deal of teaching about prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. And he did, especially about persevering prayer. Remember the friend at midnight, the importunate widow. So much more in the Bible about persevering prayer. Will we be bold, expectant, and persevering in prayer as we desperately need to be without seeing him who's invisible? Without experiential knowledge of God? Without times, yes, of unbelievable intimacy with him. Fundamental to true biblical discipleship is the recovery of believing, expectant, passionate, persevering, wrestling prayer. That goes to the very heart of discipleship. I'm not a prophet, but I would dare to say that it's unlikely this church and other churches will significantly move forward until we discover serious prayer like that. It is, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, the hardest thing we'll ever do as Christians is to pray, really pray. But has there ever been blessing without? Have you ever read of blessing without? Do you know of any church that has been blessed without? J. you expect God to bless without? Would God be true to Scripture? If God said, I'm going to bless that church, a new ministry at Netley, it's going to be a new day, and I'm going to bless them without serious prayer. I would suggest to you that God would be untrue to his word if he did that. And I have a sneaking suspicion that God tends to keep to his word. Sorry, I'm throwing water all over my paper. Well, friends, will we be bold? Fundamental to biblical discipleship is this recovery. If ever we needed to be calling upon God, surely it's now the days. Look at the days in which we live. The days demand that we call upon God. Have you got the answer? Have I got the answer? Are the politicians, the scientists, the new militant atheists, have they got the answer? Friends, only God has the answer. And so we ask him, I don't think he's going to do very much, because he said he won't. Without me, you can do nothing. He is sovereign. Only he can revive our churches. That's his prerogative. Friends, let us not sin against him by failing to call upon him, failing to ask him to come back to us again. Of course we can't manipulate God. Of course we can't dictate to God. We can't set his agenda. We wouldn't dare think that we could or should. It would be his time and not ours, his way and not ours. But friends, let's not sin against him by not asking him to come. He'll choose the time. He'll choose the way. He'll choose the circumstances. He'll raise up the leaders who are able to revive his cause again and maintain his honor in this land. He'll do it, not us. But let us not sin against him by failing to ask him. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. But only when we do, by his grace. And then are we sacrificing? Are we sacrificial disciples? Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Not literally hate, of course. Jesus is using it as a comparative term, isn't he? To show how much greater our devotion to him should be than to all other loving relationships. Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. Now this for me is the most difficult part of what we're looking at or trying to look at this evening. Jesus is here wedding discipleship to sacrifice, denying self and taking up our cross daily. Self-denial and self-sacrifice are inevitable for serious followers of Jesus. Now today we almost have to justify passion and urgency and sacrifice. It's really not popular. Roger Carswell, highly respected evangelist who travels the country and sees hundreds of churches, far more than I do. This is his conclusion after years of traveling the length and breadth of this land. Hard work in the Lord's service is now perceived as unbalanced, unhelpful, and even as unspiritual. What a summary of the churches in Britain. Hard work in the Lord's service is now perceived as unbalanced, unhelpful, and even as unspiritual. Friend, he's not alone. Peter Seccombe, highly respected minister at St. Albans, Spicer Street, highly respected. Seriousness or earnestness is not a very obvious feature of modern evangelical life. The passion has gone out of our preaching. The fervor has gone out of our praying. The commitment has gone out of our service. The enthusiasm has gone out of our evangelism. And the word sacrifice has almost disappeared from our vocabulary. When did you last hear a sermon on sacrifice? Friends, this is incredibly serious. But we cannot rewrite the teaching of the Bible about sacrifice. Cost is so. It's inevitable for true disciples. Yet at the same time, so many today are under unreasonable and extreme pressure in their secular work. And you say, tell me about it. Students, maybe some of you students, those are under huge pressure. Some employers demand more and more, and this may increase with government cuts. Laying people off, it may increase the pressure upon those who are in work. Many are struggling to keep their head above water and to find all important time for their families, and also for basic church responsibilities. Now, grappling with this is absolutely fundamental for 21st century discipleship. I certainly don't have conclusive answers, but here very quickly are just a few suggestions which others perhaps will need to try and work out. First and foremost, all Christians, it seems to me, should major on what we are as godly disciples, even above what we do. This in itself may involve active sacrifice, being people of spiritual and moral integrity at work, out in the world, before our friends and family, seeking to live out the fruit of the Spirit in dealings with colleagues and so on. Most of you know Dan Walker, the top TV sports presenter, while openly refusing to work on Sundays. He's maintaining his integrity. Pray that he will. Being godly husbands and wives, parents, is critical. For some, with hugely demanding, time-consuming work responsibilities or studies, especially at times of extra pressure, they may have to avoid church leadership, church responsibility altogether for a time, and settle for minimum midweek involvement in church life, and without being made to feel guilty as well. Rather, the church should pray for them and support them during times of extra pressure. Surely the Lord would have Christians in positions of major influence and responsibility in the world? Well, then we support them in that. However, if what they are as Christians, rather than what they do, is to be the main thrust of their discipleship, they'll have to be doubly zealous to guard their own spiritual walk with the Lord, especially if they're missing important prayer meetings and fellowship. I'm not advocating missing that, but the reality is sometimes people are under such pressure. One of my friends used to be a deacon at Pontefract. He moved south. His office is in Belgium, on the continent. Most of the week he's in Belgium. You can't say to that man, you've got to be at the church meeting every Tuesday night. The man's in Belgium. But he's so worked that he's still able to run Christianity Explored and still able to get to spiritual meetings. I'll come to that in a minute, how he managed to do that. Do you get the point? If we cannot do what we'd like to do because of the demands of life, still doesn't minimize the fact of what we are as men and women of God, as true disciples in what we are. And that will speak. And we've got to help one another at least to maintain that. And that in itself will be a witness. Second suggestion, this is a very bad time to change jobs. Perhaps some should consider, nevertheless, sacrificing their job for a less time-consuming and perhaps lower-paid job to release them for the Lord's work. Some people may feel that's right, and it may be right, and some have done that. Perhaps some couples should sacrifice and try to live on one wage instead of two. Not for everybody, perhaps some should consider that. And all of us should give sacrificially. And those who can't give time but can give money may have an extra responsibility to help out with those who can't in order to build team ministries and so expand the work of God. Our giving is crucial, as you'll discover with a new pastor. We want to develop the work. A church like this should hope before too long to be training a young man as well. Desperate need to train young men, provide assistantships. Christians must give. You know, the church of Pontefract, working class church, we didn't have many professional people, but the people gave and gave and gave, and we were able to train so many young men. People gave sacrificially to do that. Churches should make the fullest use of those who are available. I think perhaps and particularly retired people, which for older folk will mean sacrificing some retirement leisure and ambitions. There's a huge resource there. Older people can be a source of help and input, and particularly prayer. A third suggestion, coping with this pressure, flexibility in church life. For example, things like home groups, house groups. Spread the times, if it's appropriate, when they are held. Consider doing that, to try to cater for everyone. At Pontefract, up until the time I retired, Tuesday night was church night. But we realised it wasn't working. There were a lot of people who just could not get out on that particular night. It had been church night for 20, 30 years. And after I retired, one of the pastors was given the task of revamping all of this, finding ways to cater in smaller groups for those who can't attend the main meetings and so on a particular night. So what they've done, the house groups now meet two or three different nights of the week. We don't have them every week, perhaps twice a month. But that week, they'll meet on two or three different nights, and twice in the daytime. It's one in the morning, one in the evening. So altogether, about five different times. Twice in the daytime, two or three evenings. Doing the same thing, going through the same Bible studies or whatever, praying together. But that means that virtually everybody can attend one of those meetings. And they don't lose anything by not meeting at the same time. But of course, on the other alternative, they meet together, the whole church meets together to pray or whatever. Just being a little more flexible so that everyone can be involved in the spiritual life of the church. I think that's something really, really worth thinking about seriously. And midweek activities generally, being more targeted and creative in finding out what are the greatest spiritual needs of those who have very limited time and need to make the very best use of that small window of time. Just an hour and a half maybe, in an evening, midweek. Their greatest needs may not be what the leaders think they are. How helpful just to find out what the needs are, to try and provide that need during that small window of time that busy, busy people have. Being a little bit more flexible, and we can achieve a lot more perhaps. Sabbaticals, being vigilant in pastoring those who carry responsibility in the church. Try to have a policy of offering them sabbaticals when they come under extra secular pressure. If we don't, not only will the people break down. There's no virtue in people breaking down. Just they stick at it until they break down. There's no virtue in that. It doesn't help them, doesn't help the church, doesn't serve the Lord. But not only will folks break down, new and younger Christians will be afraid to accept positions of responsibility in the church for fear that once they do accept responsibility, they're trapped and there's no way out. Well, we had most of our elders were men with demanding jobs. And a number of occasions when we had to say to a brother, look, brother, you're under extra pressure at the moment. You've got greater demands on your time at the moment. You're obviously struggling. Have 6 months. Have a break. Just come to church and don't carry any responsibility for 6 months. And a number of times, men in the eldership did that. And then they were able to regather situation. Then they would come back and throw them and come back fresh. What's the point of just keep it until they break down? There's no virtue in that. Be aware, be sensitive. Pastor the people, youth leaders, youth workers, those who give tremendous time. Not just, remember, if they give an evening to run a youth group, they probably take another evening to prepare it. Busy people, teachers, people like this, busy people, huge pressure. They come under pressure. Try and help them out. Say, well, look, have a break. We'll try and put somebody else in to help for a time. Pastor our people. Care for our workers. Help people in this difficult and demanding time. We've got to be flexible. If we don't, we'll find that people will not commit to serving the Lord in this kind of way. No matter what we do to help, discipleship will always involve serious sacrifice. I'm not denying that. Denying self, taking up our cross, and wholehearted fellowship following brother of Jesus. But there are things we can do to help people under pressure. Well, friends, just quickly, we draw to a close. The Great Commission is to make disciples, isn't it? Therefore, the Lord holds our churches responsible to train and develop and mature our people into genuine discipleship. Ephesians 4, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Similar passage, Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the challenge for spiritual leaders. And it's an awesome responsibility that we may present everyone, mature in Christ. This places a huge responsibility upon church leaders. And to achieve this, we must be far more proactive in training and developing, and where appropriate, mentoring our people. Sadly, it seems our churches have a poor record, friends, of developing our people compared with the Pentecostals and the Charismatics and Reform Anglicans. We're not good at that. We need to create a culture, a mindset of training, of developing, of delegating, of giving opportunity for people to develop their gifts and to grow and to mature, to realize their full potential, so that, yes, we may present every one of them mature in Christ. As I travel a lot in my car, I often find myself listening to The Bottom Line, Evan Davis. You know that program, he interviews top business people. And one of them said recently, he said, young graduates, even in days like this when jobs are so scarce, young graduates, when they come for interview for a job which they desperately want, they still invariably ask, what are your plans to mentor and develop me for my future career? You going to employ me? I want to know how you're going to develop me for the future. What are your plans to do that? Friends, we should expect young people and new Christians and folk thinking of joining our church to ask leaders that kind of question. If I commit to the membership of this church, what plans and opportunities will there be for you to disciple me and to help me develop in the service of Jesus? We should expect young folk to ask that kind of question. Shepherding and discipling the whole church is certainly very challenging, and the leaders must be up to it. And the members convinced and zealous to grow. The challenge is with men. Men will tend to sit back. We're a frail lot, we fellas, aren't we? We're a frail lot, a timid lot. We tend to sort of hide behind our wives, and we need it necessary to get to know the men. And often when you do, you discover talents and abilities and potential which you didn't realize is there. So often that happens. Men will just come along and keep quiet. You don't realize the potential. You need to get to know them. How you do it, men's breakfast or whatever. But you need to get to know the men, and leaders will see there's potential there within some of the men which has not been developed. Women, well, what a resource, the women in our churches. What a massive resource. Prayer, spirituality, so much can be trained to run Christianity Explored and parenting classes and child protection, almost so much that godly women can do. I think so often we don't really value that huge resource that needs to be developed and mentored into service. And older people, many retire in excellent health with potentially many years of active life ahead. What a resource to increase the prayer life in our churches. A number of churches where I've presented this kind of challenge have taken that up and are holding now a prayer meeting in the daytime when retired people can come together. Perhaps have a cup of tea and fellowship, but then get down to serious prayer for an hour and pray for God to come and anoint the preaching, anoint the ministry, pray for conversions. Pray for God to come and do a new thing. There's a huge resource for older Christians who've got a lifetime of experience, many kids, in prayer, to come in a special, one church particularly. There's greater freedom because somehow it's something that they really want to do. And they found a greater freedom and passion in prayer than they've known in their ordinary prayer meetings. Think another church, the two leaders sent me emails, again saying how their prayer life had been encouraged as they'd taken this seriously. The older folks are a huge resource, not to discourage the younger people, but we need to increase and up the prayer in our church. And then discipling and developing our young people. Well, obviously, there's so much to be said about that, but crucial to that is giving opportunity, isn't it? Giving opportunity. How do you know what talent's there? How do you know what potential God's put there? Until opportunity is given. Graciously, gently, encouraging with support, accepting that folks will make mistakes and mess up. Of course they will. How did we learn? By making mistakes. But where there's that support and that encouragement, potential of our young folk can be developed. Well, here are some challenges and opportunities facing discipleship in the 21st century. Friends, many don't feel a personal sense of obligation and urgency. And you can agree with all that's been said tonight, or you may not agree. But do we feel a personal sense of obligation and urgency? Because this is what is needed if you're going to move forward as a church. Seriously. John Piper said, most people show by their priorities and casual approaches to spiritual things that they believe we are in peacetime, not in wartime. In wartime, we're on the alert, we're armed, we're vigilant. In wartime, we spend money differently because there are more strategic ways to maximize our resources. The war effort touches everybody. We all cut back. The luxury liner becomes a troop carrier. Who considers that the casualties of this war don't merely lose an arm or an eye or an earthly life as they're losing in Afghanistan at the moment? They lose everything, even their own soul, and enter a hell of everlasting torment. Big issues at stake here, friends. We're at war. Some of you heard Dr. Lloyd-Jones stopping a prayer meeting of the ministers in Bala some years ago. 120 Welshmen praying together. We used to go mainly for the prayer meetings. Wonderful. But on this occasion, Dr. Lloyd stopped these men praying. He said, gentlemen, you're praying like men on holiday. Is that how we pray? Like men and women on holiday? Friends, we're in the front line of a battle. It's a battle we're losing at the moment. He'll not lose. Of course he won't. We're in the front line of a battle. Are we praying like men and women and young people on holiday? Or we need something really big to enable us to rise to these challenges. You know, the American people had little enthusiasm for the Vietnam War, you remember. Hardly anybody volunteered. Nearly all the forces had to be conscripted. They had to be compelled into service. At the beginning of the Second World War, the American people were largely unconcerned and they wanted to stay out. They didn't want to come into the war at all. And they kept out until, didn't they, 41. They didn't feel any personal involvement or obligation to get in, stuck in and come and help us. Until something big enough happened to change all of that. In December 1941, the Japanese launched a massive aerial attack on Pearl Harbor. They killed and wounded thousands of Americans and virtually destroyed the American naval power in the Pacific. And suddenly, the war became personal. The people became involved, they became obligated, they became passionate. And all over the land, on Monday morning, there were long queues at recruiting offices. Volunteers rushed to join the armed forces without a second thought to their plans for the future. Tens of thousands reported late to work or to school, only to say they'd be leaving for boot camp in a few days. Teenagers and middle-aged men alike lied about their age and their physical condition in order to join up. Grown men wept when they were told they were unfit to fight. Even then, they did all they could to find a way to contribute. Here was something big enough and personal enough to transform apathy into a mighty victorious army. Friends, what is big enough? What is personal enough to mobilize us into passionate Christian discipleship in the 21st century? Well, it is, of course, the birth, the death, the resurrection, and the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. What a price he paid for us. We're his dear friends, and he's given us this short, precious life to develop and to use to the full for his glory. And it's very, very short, young folk, much shorter than you think. Believe you me, you'll be middle-aged and older before you realize it. Life is very, very short. You don't think that when you're young. In our humanity, we are incapable of thinking of anything more extreme and anything more costly than the Creator of the universe laying aside the glories of heaven, embracing humble servant humanity in a fallen, antagonistic world, and especially embracing death, Ephesians 2, even death on a cross. We're bound to say that in his passion to save us, Almighty God was prepared to go to any lengths, pay any price, make any sacrifice. He would stop at nothing in order to save us. What God chose to do for us is almost incredulous. It beggars belief. But this was his passionate vision. This was his love, which overcame insurmountable obstacles and found a way to save us. And in the light of this, great cricketer C.T. Studd heard the call of God and made the only appropriate response: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. My friends, can't we also hear the call of God to serious, sacrificial discipleship, to no-holds-barred discipleship, to daring, costly, adventurous faith, to passionate, persevering prayer, the call to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Surely, that is big enough. What he's done for us is big enough. Surely, the love of Christ compels us.